The Old Man and the Sea, if you're not familiar with it, is a story about an old man. And the sea. It's a fishing story, though, if you didn't know that. All good fishermen and all mediocre to bad fishermen who like fishing should read Hemingway's story. It's short. It's literature, so it reads a little more slowly, but it is, it's a wonderful story about a Cuban fisherman, much aged along in years, who has hit a dry spell. He's got a young boy that's his apprentice of sorts, and the apprentice's family has insisted that he stop going out fishing with the old man because 84 days in a row without a catch is quite a streak. And so the young boy fails to go out, and the old man goes out further than he normally does and hooks what must be the biggest marlin in all of literature, if not all of history, one of the biggest fish stories ever. And over the course of 3 days, 2 days into the third day, the old man lets the marlin pull and fight and pull him out to sea and wrestles with it. And the story talks at length about his groaning shoulders and his aching arms and the way the line and the rope begins to cut into his palms and his hands, and also how he begins to respect the fish who shares in his struggle and his turmoil. You see, the Old Man and the Sea is a fishing story, but it's also a crucifixion story. It's a story about suffering and death and its meaning, and its ability to bring redemption and to bring life back into the one who suffers. As such, it sounds a lot like Jonah, doesn't it? There's an old man, there's a big fish, and it was compared to the trials of Jesus on the cross. Well, that's just like Jonah. That's the reason why we chose The Old Man and the Sea instead of Moby Dick, another story about an old man and a big fish, which also talks about suffering, but in that context, more about revenge than about redemption. And so on the third day, the fish finally gives up. And the old man, his name is Santiago. Santiago is able to reel it in, kill the fish with the harpoon, and lash it to the side of his very small boat. But the blood of the fish, as he's trying to make the long journey back to the mainland, begins to attract sharks. And he fights off the sharks as much as he can. But by the time he gets back to Cuba, well, I don't want to tell you the whole story. You have to go read it. Go read it. But it's a story about redemption and how the old man embraces suffering and struggle and how that is given purpose in the end. It's a story of Jonah, in a sense. This is the second Hemingway story we've used, although I don't think we've used him since the very first message in the series. I like Hemingway, a tortured soul in his own right, a guy who certainly knew what it was like to be in the belly of a fish, who knew what it was like to struggle and to slave away and to wrestle and to ache and to groan, so much so that he is perhaps as well known for taking his own life as he is for the wonderful works of fiction and literature that he's left with us. But his story is a good comparison as we consider Jonah chapter 2 today. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Jonah 2. And we know Jonah in large part because of really two verses. In fact, if you hadn't really read it closely or read it in a long time, and I asked you what you knew about Jonah, you probably could tell me, well, he was swallowed by a fish and was vomited back up on dry land. Really, it's two verses. The fish only makes an appearance in two verses. And he's almost just a role player. In literary studies, we would call the fish an agent. An agent. That means he's not a main character. He's just a means by which the plot is moved along. And in this case, sent by God, the fish is an agent of the Lord. And Aaron did a really nice job at asking the question that I love to ask when it comes with the fish. Was the fish an agent of God's judgment and God's punishment, or was the fish an agent of God's salvation? And I don't know that question has an answer. I think it's a question that we have to wrestle with as we deal with our own trials and our own difficulties. The fish makes his appearance in our English translations at the end of chapter 1. And why it put him in chapter 1 is a mystery, because in all of our Hebrew Bibles, it's chapter 2, verse 1, instead of chapter 1, verse 17. If you look at what in our Bible is chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10, these two verses are bookends for the prayer of Jonah that takes place in between them. And so they form a little unit of Jonah's prayer, a psalm of thanksgiving, as it is. But we'll read verse 17. It says, "The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." It's a great image. It's one of the more well-known stories and one of the more well-known pictures in all of the Old Testament. Artists have tried to render this account over and over again, and I wanted to share a few of them. I've got tens of them, not hundreds, but I have a lot of these pictures of artists' renditions of this moment in the life of Jonah. This is a picture of a fountain that's at an arts museum in Michigan, I believe, and it's the Jonah fountain. The second picture I have of it's a little bit better, but you can see the great fish spewing Jonah back out of his mouth, an image of God putting Jonah back on dry land and sending him on his way. Next image is one I really, really like. Salvador Dali, who was Spanish and was also Catholic, did a series of prints of biblical images for the Catholic Church, and this is his rendition of Jonah and the fish. I actually have a print of this hanging in my office, and it reminds me of that very question I asked you. That fish, was it salvation or was it punishment? Or maybe both. Sometimes in my own life, I have to look at a tough circumstance or a tough scenario and ask myself, am I being punished for this? Or perhaps is this a picture of God's deliverance, strengthening, growth in my life? And maybe it's not always either or. Maybe it's both and. Sometimes it's one. Sometimes it's the other. Sometimes maybe it's both. The last one, Jonah makes an appearance on the Sistine Chapel. If you've ever been to the Vatican in Rome, he's one of the prophets, and his image there, you see him actually looking back towards God, who's in the center of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and you see him pictured with a fish. I read an interesting blog this week that was pondering over why Michelangelo chose to put a tarpon in the Sistine Chapel instead of the whale that's so often connected with Jonah. You also see the vine or the tree growing up over his shoulder that, if you know the rest of the book, factors in very importantly in chapter 4. Jonah has an important place. Why would Michelangelo put this guy who was perhaps the most cantankerous and disobedient of the prophets? He's not just on the Sistine Chapel. He's in one of the primary places right over the altar, center at the end. Why? And the reason is because Jonah later on would be paralleled with Jesus himself, and that Jonah's story, his prophecy in large part, is a story of going to Nineveh and repentance of the Ninevites. But in our New Testament readings, we find that his spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and then being spewed back into life and into obedience is a parallel that we would see later on in Jesus' death and his time in the grave and his resurrection from the dead. And so Michelangelo thought that parallel was significant enough to give Jonah one of the places of prominence in his masterwork, the Sistine Chapel. Jonah swallowed by a fish. Our tradition has made a whale out of this fish. And you'll notice that the text doesn't really say that. In Hebrew, it just calls him a fish. But who knows? Maybe he was a tarpon, maybe he was a big marlin, maybe he was a sea monster, maybe he was a whale indeed. But the specific type of fish is not as important as what takes place from the inside. And so let's continue reading chapter 2. It says, "From inside the fish," I might need that later, "from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, and he said," pause right here for a moment. I'd like to read this entire, basically it's a psalm, If you were to just lift this up out of Jonah and put it in the book of Psalms, it would fit very nicely. In fact, a lot of the language that's used here is language that recurs over and over again in the Psalms. But scholars have pointed out a little bit of non sequitur taking place here, some things that don't seem to follow. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but if you're a really critical thinker or a critical reader, you may ask yourself questions like, why in this prayer does Jonah seem very thanksgiving oriented, very appreciative and gracious towards God, and in the rest of Jonah, chapter 3 and chapter 4, he kind of returns back to the sourpuss that he was in chapter 1? A question that I ask whenever I read chapter 2 is, I would expect this to be a word of confession or repentance here. And there's not. There's not. Jonah doesn't acknowledge at any point that he's done anything wrong. He acknowledges that he's in trouble, and he cries out to God for help, but he doesn't own any of his disobedience at this point. And so there are some disconnects. There are a lot of theories as to why this is, but the one that seems to make the most sense to me is that what the writer of the story, and perhaps Jonah himself, was using was part of the liturgy of the Hebrew people. It was a psalm or a prayer that was commonly used already. Jesus did this from the cross, by the way. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's referencing the Psalms. That's Psalm 22. If you have some background in our more liturgical traditions of Christianity, then you understand very well that most prayers that are prayed in some of those traditions are formulaic. They're written. They're part of liturgy. And we use these when we say the Lord's Prayer, even in most evangelical traditions. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We recite prayers that give expression to our feelings, because they do it, in some cases, far better than we could do it on our own. And so that could be the case here, that Jonah is utilizing a prayer common in the worship of the Hebrew people, borrowing, and it gives voice to his attitude of thanksgiving, his feelings of gratitude towards God, whatever the case may be. But don't let any of the disconnects from chapter 2 and the rest of Jonah throw you off of picking up on the message that it's trying to communicate. And so I didn't want to pretend like you overlook those things. And for some of you, I may have pointed out something you never noticed anyways. But as we consider the prayer, notice, this is a classic psalm of thanksgiving. Jonah is going to acknowledge his need of help. God is going to come to his aid. And then Jonah is going to give thanks and praise and commit to following God. So that's the flow. Let's read together. And I'm going to read off the screen because I have the English Standard Version posted there. And I think it does a better job translating some of the nuances. If you're reading a Pew Bible or you have your own NIV, it should be close enough for you to follow along. Jonah, from the belly of the fish, he cries out. He says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Notice the prophet who twice refused to call out in chapter 1 now finally agrees. He wouldn't ask God for help from the deck of the ship when all the sailors were praying to their gods. But here finally he relents and calls out to God. He calls out, he's in the belly of the fish, but he expresses this as the belly of Sheol, the realm of the dead as perceived in the ancient world. The belly of the fish for him was right up close to death. I call for help and you listen to my cry, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Image speaking of depth and also width, far from land, the heart of the seas, the flood or the currents surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Have you ever gone on a cruise? Have you ever stood at the rail and wondered what it would be like if you fell over and the ship left you and you just stayed out here bobbing in? You didn't. Y'all don't think morbid thoughts like that? My mind wanders. This is what Jonah is trying to communicate here. As deep as the sea is deep, and as wide as it is wide, in the heart of the sea, in the middle of it, as the currents surround me, and as the waves come over my head, and the billows top over me, this is where I was. I said, I am driven away from your sight. Remember in chapter 1, he was trying to flee from God's presence. And now he bemoans the fact that he has been driven from the sight of God. Yet, I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. I see him in my mind. I see the poetic imagery, him sinking. The deep surrounded me. Weeds or seaweed were wrapped around my head. It's pitiful, terrifying almost. I like the translation of some others better here that says, I went down to the roots or the base of the mountains, where the mountains form. I went to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Gates is what the idea is, that the gates of the underworld, the gates of death, he's knocking, the image we use in English, he's knocking at death's door. The gates that could close behind him, never to allow him to leave again. Yet, you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Sounds like a psalm. You hurled me into the deep. I sank to the base of the mountains. I cried out to God for help, and you heard my voice. You brought my life up from the pit. You restored my soul. And now I vow thanksgiving to you, I vow sacrifice to you, I vow to pay what I have committed to you. I will follow you all the days of my life. And then the Lord spoke to the fish, and I like the translation that says, it spewed Jonah out upon the dry land. I like that because the words, both the words for the fish coming and swallowing Jonah, and for the fish vomiting him back on dry land, they're not negatively connoted, okay? They're not negative words. It's just the action of the story. This fish comes and swallows him, then it swims back to dry land, and then it deposits him back where God wants him. The word vomit, I think, kind of has a little negative play to it, you know? It makes us look at Jonah as comical, and there's enough dry, dark satire in Jonah anyways. But I don't think this is one of those cases. God delivers him. There's nothing, you know, there's nothing embarrassing or just undesirable about the fish depositing him back on dry land. But it does. Okay? It's a short text. It's a brief prayer, a brief psalm. In fact, when we originally crafted this sermon series, we were just going to tag the prayer to chapter 1 and put it all in 1 week. And the more we looked at it, the more I looked at it, I thought, you know, there's an important message here, maybe a shorter message, but one that's timely for us. The metaphorical living or being or spending time in the belly of the fish and how we respond to that. A good study on Psalms will tell you one of the greatest purposes of the Psalms is to help us give expression to God from emotional places where we may not really know how to talk to God. If you're not a prayer, if you don't pray, you'd be one of those that say, I don't really know what to say, especially when I'm depressed, lonely, sad. I don't know what to say. Especially whenever I'm angry at God, when I'm mad, I don't want to say something that might have lightning come down and strike me. Although it's amazing. I've never actually seen that happen, but people seem fearful that it could at any moment. If we don't know how to give expression to our feelings when we talk to God, the Psalms are full of examples for us. And there's nothing wrong for those of us predominantly in Baptist circles of letting somebody else's prayer also be our prayer. Letting somebody else's words give expression to our own thoughts and feelings. There's nothing wrong with that. We do it in songs all the time, right? Nothing wrong with that. And so Psalms really do serve that purpose. And in Jonah's case, I'm reminded every Sunday that I come up here, all of us gather together and we sing together and we shake hands and we do our best to put on happy faces, and all of us are dealing with stuff. We're all dealing with stuff. And in different seasons of our life, the things we have to deal with get to be, they feel a little bit more like waves cresting over our head and landing on top of us, and we just can't catch our breath. And maybe sometimes the things that we're dealing with feel a little bit more like we are sinking to the place where the mountains have their foundation, and we don't think we're ever going to come back. And some seasons of life, maybe we're wrestling with or dealing with those things, and we feel like we are at the very gates of death, and there is hardly any turning back. I do hope that time together with brothers and sisters here, that worship here is lifting, uplifting for you. I hope that it is encouraging for you. But I don't know that we really help each other if we constantly pretend like those issues are ours to carry alone. We act like they're not there. Now look, I can be a very transparent person, but if you want me to talk about my own struggles and my own issues and my own depression, I tend to do that with people that I'm very close to, not in a big open setting like this. And I expect the same for all of you. It's why small groups are important. Wherever it is that you find community in smaller groups, smaller pockets around the church, it's why that's important. But let us not pretend that we don't experience what Jonah talks about in this psalm. In fact, I think we're stronger when we confess and we acknowledge that we do. That while I may have never fallen off the side of a cruise ship and been abandoned at sea, and while I may have never been swallowed by a big fish, while I may have never sunk to the bottom of the ocean, there's something in all of those images that resonates within me whenever I've had to deal with difficult times in my life. His experience at times is mine. And so the first point this morning is simply an identification that Jonah does this and a call for us to do the same. That Jonah identified his misery, and in doing so, called to God for help. Listen, the Christian life, how many times have you heard it said? The Christian life is not a guarantee of an easy life. The Christian life is not a guarantee of a comfortable journey. Look at Jesus and be reminded of his words that said, "My followers will experience what I've experienced." Jonah identified his misery, and in the midst of that, called out to God for help. The prophet who refused to call to God for help on the ship finally relents and does so from the fish. Have you ever thought, if I'd asked God for help maybe earlier, I wouldn't be in quite as bad a position as I am now? I'm going to try and do it on my own until I just get to the very bottom of the ocean. And then I'll relent and pray and ask God for help. I have to wonder if those thoughts didn't enter Jonah's mind from the belly of the fish, thinking, why didn't I do this from the deck of the ship? And then the waves would have settled down and the sailors could have rowed me back to the shore and I could have gone on about my business. Why did it take me getting thrown into the ocean and bobbing perhaps for days and being adrift and then a fish coming and swallowing? Notice it tells us he was 3 days in the belly of a fish. It doesn't tell us how long he was in the ocean before the fish came and swallowed him. He says, why did I have to go through all of this before I finally relented and asked God for help? But in doing so, Jonah acknowledges that he is weak, that he is frail. We're not good at that. We don't like doing that. We'd much rather acknowledge how strong we are and how capable we are. But he acknowledges his status. He acknowledges his misery. He gives voice to it. He acknowledges his inability to help himself. And he acknowledges his belief that God is capable of delivering him. I do recognize that a lot of people only turn to God whenever they need something. They only pray in the midst of a great crisis. I hope that that is not you, and I would encourage you to turn to God and encounter God in good days also, in average days as well. But a lot of people in our country that have a notion of faith and a belief in God, whether they're really following him, when they really turn to God, do you remember our country as a whole did this when the World Trade Centers were hit? I was struck by driving through the streets of Harlingen, Texas, and when I went home, Elk City, Oklahoma, and seeing signs everywhere, God bless America, we pray for this. And I thought, why don't we do that all the time? Why does it have to be when we have this incredibly disastrous terrorist attack that then we call out to God for help? But that's kind of part of our nature sometimes as humans. It's kind of part of our nature. And you know what? I would rather in that moment at least that we call out to God than that we say, you know what, we don't give voice to God, we don't believe that he's there, we're just going to muddle through on our own. Jonah, at least in praying and saying, God, help me, acknowledges a belief that there's a God up there and that he is capable of helping. Now, God's deliverance takes lots of different forms and lots of different contexts. But at least in that moment, Jonah is giving voice to my inability to help myself, my need for help, and my belief that God can. And I think those are all significant testimonies that come from our own lips in days of trial. Wherever you happen to find yourself today, I hope that you can find it within yourself to give voice to your need for help, your belief that God is there, and your belief that he can. Now, it may not always be. Jonah gives us the impression it was instantaneous. I always wonder if Jonah, did Jonah pray this prayer on day one or on day three? What if he prayed it on day one? Still, you know, two more days. I get seasick. Oh, I can't imagine being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And most of the Old Testament, by the way, it only gives us days. It only adds nights whenever it's trying to make us feel how incredibly long this is. Much of Hebrew narrative would just say 3 days, but it says, oh, it wasn't just 3 days. The nights, too, which is redundant, but poetic. Eternally long, it must have felt like. Look, sometimes God's answer is in his time, and we must be patient. But just because it doesn't happen instantaneously does not mean that God does not hear and that God is not in the context of teaching us and answering us accordingly. May we exemplify Jonah. May we follow his lead in crying out to God, identifying our trouble, and calling out to God for help. Amen? Amen. Second thing, you see, God answers and God delivers. God answers and God delivers. I love the idea that Jonah thought he could go to Tarshish as far from the presence of God so God could not find him. And if you follow Jonah 1 and 2, the image is always of going down. It's like going down into the basement. He goes from probably Samaria down to Joppa. In Joppa, he goes down to the port. He boards a ship and he goes down into the belly of the ship. And then in chapter 2, the sailors throw him overboard and he goes down into the heart of the sea, down into the belly of a fish, down to the very gates of death. Down, 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 down. By the way, chapter 3 and 4 is going to be what? Up, 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 up. But he goes down. Jonah, who thought that I could go from the, let me get my directions, the east coast of the Mediterranean, as far away as Spain on the western side of the sea, as far as the world back then knew. I'm going to go as far away from God as I can and maybe escape his presence. That Jonah, at the gates of death, in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea, discovers that he cannot go so far from God. He can't go to a place where God does not see him, and even most importantly, where God does not hear him. If Jonah couldn't flee from God's presence, he also couldn't fall too far from God to hear him. Today, that may be all the message you need to hear. Your trials and circumstances and suffering may be at the hands of others, circumstances beyond your control, and you just need to cry out for God. But in some cases, we look at our own circumstances and the mess of our life and realize it's a mess of our own making. Don't you know Jonah felt that way? He couldn't blame anybody else for his location at that point. And he looks around and says, "This is a mess of my own making." But even still, you cannot go so far away that God's ear does not hear you. People ask the question often, does God hear the prayers of the lost the same way as he does the saved? And you know what answer I give them? Absolutely he does. I think God hears everything. I think he hears the prayers of all of us. I don't think he answers them the same. I don't think he answers them the same. I think he answers his children differently than he does those that don't belong to him. But I think he hears them all. And you know what? Prayer, even for people that don't know him, is most significant is that prayer for help. God, I believe you're there. God, I commit to follow you. God, I need your help. I need your help. I think it's also worth noting that even in God's deliverance is for God's own purpose. In Western Christianity, we've kind of made of Christianity a human-serving thing. God exists to serve us, and so we need to be saved, we need to go to heaven, we need to escape trouble, we need to find comfort, we need this, we need this, we need this. And the beautiful thing is that God does offer all of those things. He does. But he is still God, not us. He saves us that we might follow him, serve him, be obedient to him. He is still God. He saves us according to his own delight and his own good purpose. But notice that he has Jonah deposited back on dry land of Israel, not on Spain. He's not helping Jonah continue disobeying what God wants to do. He says, I'm going to rescue you. The fish is going to swallow you. And it's going to take you back and put you back where I gave you this command to begin with, because I expect you to obey. Still in line with God's purpose for his life. If what you're asking for is deliverance, apart from you following God and serving him, so that you can follow your own design and your own purposes in your own life, I'm not sure why God would answer that prayer. I think he would answer it. I just think he would answer and say, I could deliver you now, and in a month from now, I'm going to be back doing it again. Because you're continuing to follow your own pathway instead of following me. God's deliverance is in accord with his purpose. Still. And so he takes Jonah and puts him back on dry land. And if you look into chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We'll look at this next week. And he tells him exactly what he told him in chapter 1. Go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. God answers and God delivers. God hears us and he answers us. But God's greatest desire for you is for you to find salvation in him and for you to find the richest, fullest life you can in him. His deliverance is going to be aimed at that direction. If you're just praying and asking for help so that you can stubbornly go on about your own business once God rescues you, God sees that that is not helping you. And he is more than likely going to let you stay in the belly of the fish until you realize that true life is found in him. Not in what the world tells us, not in what the world offers us. True life is found in him. And so, as the psalm of thanksgiving goes, Jonah acknowledges his misery, calls out to God for help. God answers. He says, "You brought my life up from the pit." The fish delivers him back onto dry land. How does Jonah respond? Third and finally this morning, Jonah responds by committing to worship and to obey. On the other side of deliverance, he says, "I will do what you say. I will follow you." And he does. He does it very begrudgingly. He does it like a 5-year-old kid when they're forced to do something they don't want to do, and he kind of huffs and puffs and goes. But he does. He finally follows the sailor's example from last week and vows to worship and obey God. You have to know, Jonah knew. When he prayed, he knew. In asking for help, I am agreeing to go to Nineveh. There was a point at which I was willing to be thrown overboard and drown until God revealed to me that that was not an option. And he had to know that asking for help meant agreeing to go. Do you realize that? And asking for God's help? In your heart, are you agreeing to follow him? That's a true request. I think that therein lies the difference in 9/11 and us saying, "God help us, God help us," so we can get back on our feet and then keep going our own way. That's not really a true statement of belief and faith in God. It's a statement of belief in God. It's not a statement of following God. As opposed to saying, "God, I've wandered, I've disobeyed, I've disregarded you, and realized that where I am now is in part because of that." Or maybe it's in part because of somebody else doing that. Or maybe it's just a cycle of life, of loss. But I choose to follow you. Please help me. And please help me to obey. Jonah committed to worship and to obey. The end of that prayer, he says, "I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you." What is the sacrifice God wanted from Jonah? "What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." In Hebrew, Yeshua. It's the name of Jesus. Yeshua comes from the Lord. So many points, just in a Hebrew context about life. But is it any wonder that the New Testament writers would turn around and see a parallel that Jesus himself would give voice to? Just as Jonah was in the heart of the sea for 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will as well. And just like when Jesus quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Go read Psalm 22. Jesus was referencing the entire psalm to give voice to his feelings. I think in identifying the prophecy of Jonah, Jesus was giving voice to the whole picture, where resurrection, where the preaching of the gospel, where repentance and salvation comes. I think he was identifying all of that in himself whenever he said, "The Son of Man will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth." And so, for all of you that are believers today, we are like Jonah sometimes. Sometimes gone astray, sometimes turned to our own ways, as the prophet Isaiah would say. And God has laid the iniquity of us all on the one who was the servant. For all of us that are believers, we all deal with issues, and we need to be reminded of Jonah's prayer and give voice to our own feelings, cry out to God, and be restored. But the message is also a message to those who don't know God yet, who have yet to find salvation in him. And so these thoughts for response really go to both groups of us. I would ask, where in the equation are you? Crying out for help, acknowledging your circumstances, hearing from God, waiting for God to answer, having found peace and rest, deliverance, and now trying to decide whether to obey and follow God. Where are you in the equation? In need of salvation? Waiting to cry out to God? I can't do it yet. I just haven't. I'm angry at him for some reason. Having been delivered and hesitating, perhaps, on following God in obedience. Where in the equation are you? Maybe today you're in the boat and the seas are smooth and things are okay. And if you are, now's the time to be preparing yourself for when the storm comes. Every sailor would know that storms are potentially only a day away. Now's the time to be equipping and preparing your heart for the next time that that season comes your way. Or the New Testament connection that Aaron identified in Gethsemane. The greatest need we have is to be saved from death, given the hope of resurrection. Is that something that you've experienced? Have you found this hope and this life in Jesus Christ? It is not perfect. It is not easy. It is not comfortable always. But my own experience has been in walking with Christ, and the testimony of lots and lots of you here today would be that in it is joy in the midst of suffering. In it is peace in knowing our future. In it is comfort in walking together with a community of believers who carry one another's burdens. Have you found this in Christ?